understand them and live them within our own hearts. And so would you open our hearts to these realities in these minutes together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, can you think of the last time you lost something that really mattered to you? And you searched for it, and you searched for it, and eventually you found it. And can you remember how relieved you were, and can you remember how happy you were to find it? I can remember losing numerous things over the years. I am notorious for losing, and I will confess, I am notorious for losing my keys and my wallet. Like many of you men. Thank you very much. But fortunately, my wife Kathy has found them every single time. Exactly where I left them. I remember losing my wedding ring shortly after I was married, and I was youth pastor, and I was on a hayride of all things. And believe it or not, I and some others went back the next morning. Some of these individuals actually did pray before we left. And it was Gina Sharp, I don't know if Gina's here, but she'll remember this, who found my ring on the side of a dirt road. And I owe her my life for that. I was very happy. What a celebration it was. But have you ever lost a kid? Some of you have. I lost a kid once. And probably was, I have to say, maybe the most dramatic few minutes of my life. Our family was at Disney World. This is back in 2006. We were there with my parents celebrating their 50th anniversary. And we had all five kids. And if you know a place like Disney World, there's people everywhere. It's just almost chaotic. And there's so much going on. And we're walking along together. And the three youngest ones were kind of sharing this double stroller thing that we had. And we weren't paying complete attention to who was you know, sharing the duties, so to speak. But at some point, with everything going on, we realized that Alex was not there. We realized that he was nowhere to be seen. Couldn't find him. And I'll tell you what, it was one of the scariest moments of my life. My heart dropped. I was so worried. And you can imagine that as a parent, all of the things going through your head, how am I going to find this kid amongst this massive crowd of people? And you begin to think all sorts of things. You begin to really even wonder if you're ever going to see him again. And I have to say that in my estimation, it was about 2 minutes, the whole ordeal. And I have to say that the 2 minutes seemed like an everlasting eternity. It seemed like it would never end. And so we began to backtrack and from where we came from, moving through the crowds and scanning rapidly back and forth and calling loudly, you know, to see where he was. And we kept doing it and doing it. It seemed like we kept doing it forever. Until finally, my radar zoned in on this boy standing, actually with two Disney workers beside him, which to them I am forever grateful. And he got a little mesmerized with this race car thing that you could go on. And he, as we were walking along, he stood there and he just kind of stopped for a moment and kind of was watching. And we just kind of obliviously were carrying on. And all of a sudden, we both parties realized no one is to be found. And I'll tell you what, when we found him, it was maybe the biggest relief I've ever felt in my life. And I can't tell you how happy we were. So we just put dog leashes on all of our children from that point on. No, not really. And I say not really because actually some parents do that. Our passage this morning, for the most part, is made up of two short parables that Jesus tells about losing and finding a sheep and also losing and finding a coin. And the setting for these parables of why Jesus tells these parables is actually found in verse 1. And it says that the tax collectors, first of all, and if you understand anything about tax collectors, you know that they're considered Jewish traitors working for the Roman government and ripping their own people off. Okay, so the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, drawing near to Jesus. Now, why were they drawing near to Jesus? Because Jesus was attracting sinners. Question is, why was Jesus attracting sinners? Well, it wasn't for the fact that Jesus was catering to them or somehow endorsing their sin or even participating in their sin with them. I've heard Christians say and practice the idea that we need to be like the world in order to relate to the world, in order to win the world. I don't see that in Scripture. However, it is clear here that this sinful crowd was attracted to Jesus because Jesus simply cared for them and he loved them. So much so that he came to save them and to help them find freedom from their sin. It's why Jesus came to earth. It's why Jesus was born of a virgin. It's why we have Christmas. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, which I think is really the theme verse of this whole gospel, says that he, Jesus, came to seek and to save those who were lost. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here in what he's demonstrating here in verse 1. But though Jesus loved these sinners, the Pharisees, on the other hand, could stand them and actually prided themselves in not associating with such people because they were considered to be contaminating. And thus the response in verse 2 says that they grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." You can just kind of hear their grumbling as they say it. In other words, what they're saying is that Jesus is not only tolerating the presence of these people, but he's actually actively welcoming them and having fellowship with them. And you know what? They're exactly right. For once, their accusation, and in this case, is actually true. And so there's no debate about what Jesus is doing. There is, however, a debate as to whether or not Jesus should be doing it. Now, why? Because these Pharisees are people that are people that are legalistic. And people that are legalistic are aware of everybody else's sin and ignorant of their own sin. And they love the law and they love their rules more than they love people. You know, the ironic thing is that these religious leaders of all people should have been the ones that were representing God and actually caring for the sinful people that gathered around Jesus. For they were considered under-shepherds. But they were dreadfully failing in their task and in their responsibility, just like their fathers and their forefathers of the Old Testament. And these guys knew the Old Testament. And it would be interesting to know if a passage that I'm going to read for you in Ezekiel chapter 34 struck a chord in their own hearts at all, because it describes perfectly what's going on here. Beginning in verse 1 in Ezekiel 34, it says that the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them." Boy, does that ring a bell. For they scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Jumping down to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that he has been scattered, that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And how is God going to accomplish this? Verse 23. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. Now keep in mind that King David has been dead for 500 years at the time of this prophecy. And so who is Ezekiel talking about here? Who is David? Well, David is the lineage that would eventually reveal the Messiah. And so the Messiah, the Savior, was the son of David. And as you especially go through the Gospel of Matthew, he refers to Jesus as the son of David numerous times. And so really, we're seeing in front of us here in Luke 15 what Ezekiel said here in chapter 34 and what he prophesied. So in answering the Pharisees' grumbling charge, Jesus chooses to respond with three simple stories or parables, two in which we will look at today, that will not only expose the warped, selfish thinking of these religious leaders, but help them understand some very important truths about sinners, about Jesus, and about why it's a big deal to love these sinners. So the first parable is about a shepherd, even though the word shepherd is not in the text. It is about someone who has 100 sheep, and one of them is missing, and so he goes out to find the sheep, and he puts it on his shoulders, and he brings it home. Now, one thing I think we need to remember is that a shepherd was considered to be the lowliest and humblest of careers. It was a stinky, low-life job. And actually, just using the illustration would have been somewhat offensive to the Pharisees. And come to think of it, maybe that's why Jesus was so offensive to them. For he was the one who came to fill the most humble and most lowly position of all. God became a man. He became nothing. And he willingly allowed himself to be killed by humanity in order to save humanity. And then, of course, the second parable is about a woman who has 10 coins, loses one of them, lights her lamp, and searches diligently until she finds it. Two little parables designed to reveal some very big truths. I think there's four common truths that we can look at, and there's all sorts of things you can do with parables like this, but I think one always has to be careful that you don't miss the obvious truths, I think, that are being revealed from them. And so we want to look at four of those truths that I think are common to both parables. Truth number one is that sinners are lost. Okay, both the sheep and the coin are lost. And I don't think Jesus just randomly uses sheep and a coin for his illustrations because he can't think of anything else to say. I think, first of all, sheep is intentionally referred to by Jesus because they describe and symbolize humanity. We're all like sheep. Now, some of you might like sheep, and that's fine that you like sheep. But understand that sheep aren't the brightest animals in the animal kingdom. But they are rather accurate in describing who we are. Sheep are rather foolish and actually rather stupid because they have a tendency to wander as they're grazing, they pay no attention to anything else that's going on around them, but they just pay attention to what is going on in their world and their grazing, and in turn, they wander into very dangerous situations. They like to do their own thing. They're stubborn. They're extremely dependent on their shepherd to care for them and protect them because they can't defend themselves against predators. Now, that may offend some of you to be compared to a sheep. I mean, I'd rather be compared to a whole lot of other animals, not a sheep. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we come to the quick realization that we're more like sheep than maybe what we want to admit. And Scripture affirms that truth. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans chapter 3 really confirms that truth from Isaiah in saying, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Just like sheep. Okay? We're drawn to sin, not to God. We want to do things our way, not God's way. The other truth is we can't save ourselves. We can't protect ourselves. And therefore, we need to be found and we need to be saved, just like a lost sheep or a lost coin. Truth number two. Truth number two is that Jesus pursues sinners. One of the basic rules of shepherding is that you don't lose your sheep. And if you do lose one, you go find it. Now, for the woman, it says that she had only 10 coins and lost one, implying that she was a poor woman, and therefore the one coin is of great value to her because it would have been considered an entire day's wage. And so the picture in both of these parables is that the shepherd and the woman are pursuing something very important to them. I think the obvious picture here is that Jesus pursue sinners with determination like a shepherd and with diligence like this woman. The question is why? The answer is because he loves us and because we have value to God. Just like the coin is stamped with the image of Caesar, giving it tangible value, we are stamped with the image of God, giving us eternal value. And because of that, God diligently pursues us. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." You don't just lay down your life for something that's not important and valuable. It says something about the shepherd, but it also says something about the sheep too, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 says that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then, in fact, in Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, where the angel came to Joseph, saying that she, referring to Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. See, so Jesus Christ came into the world with the purpose of pursuing the lost, devastated, ruined, helpless humanity in order to rescue them from harm. Harm being the harm of sin and death and hell. Why? Because sin has ruined people and made them lost to their created purpose of knowing God and having fellowship with God. Thus, they are alienated from God, they are strangers and enemies to God, and they are condemned by God. And so the purpose of Christ coming into the world was not to be an example, It was the purpose of Christ in coming to the world was not to be a teacher. He did those things, but the purpose for which he came was to rescue people from sin and death and hell and hopelessness. Okay, so truth number two is that Jesus pursues sinners. Truth number three, Jesus welcomes sinners that repent. The thing that you need to notice here is that there's a connection in both parables in verses 7 and 10 between what is found and brought home and repentance. Okay, in other words, Jesus has found you, and just for the sake of another illustration, he's found you drowning, and he has thrown the life vest out to you to save you, and you grab hold of it knowing that it is your only hope. You see, repentance is realizing that you are in a dangerous situation and you willingly submit yourself to believing by faith who God is and the need to follow him and that he's the only one that can rescue you. It's saying, Lord, I've sinned. Saying, Lord, I've messed up my life. I'm lost. Can't go on like this. I've wandered away from you. Rescue me. Save me. That's repentance. It's kind of like seeing a child lost in a big department store, you know? I'm sure you've seen that before. I've seen that a number of times over the years. And it's an awful thing to watch because, you know, the poor kid's scared to death and crying. You know, not realizing that, you know, he's probably not too far away from his parents, but he doesn't realize that. I mean, and he's just somehow hoping that his parents will rescue him. It's the only thing he's concerned with. The point being that he sees his need, he knows he's lost, and he knows more than anything else he needs to be rescued. That's the whole idea behind repentance. See, good news is not good news to people unless they understand the bad news first. You have to know you're lost in order to understand and recognize that you need to be saved and that you need Jesus to put you on his shoulders like a lost sheep and take you home. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For, and here it is, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So truth number one, sinners are lost. Truth number two, Jesus pursues sinners. Truth number three, Jesus welcomes sinners that repent. And truth number four, heaven rejoices when sinners get saved. Verse 7 says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10 almost says it the same way. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So in this case, there might have been complaining on earth by the Pharisees about what Jesus was doing, but Jesus makes it very clear in contrast that heaven and actually God himself rejoices when sinners, those that have come to Jesus there in verse 1, are rescued from their sin. Listen, you want to know what makes God happy? Here it is. It's not 99 religious people. It's one repentant person. It's not 99 religious people who do all sorts of religious stuff and go through the motions It's one person that comes to the realization that I need to be rescued by God, and you call out to him. It's not 99 religious people that boast about how good they are and all of the good things that they've done in comparison to all of the bad things that they might have done. But it's one person that confesses their need for God and cries out to him, recognizing that they've done nothing, that they're truly unworthy of God. In other words, caring for and rescuing souls of sinners, including the outcasts of society, the immoral, the filthy, the people that rip other people off, and even these religious people, and even people like you and I, and we may fit any of those categories. It's a big deal to God to rescue them. In fact, it's of utmost priority to God. So much so that it says that God rejoices every time someone repents. Every time. See, God doesn't miss it. He didn't say, oh, oops, missed that one. No, actually, there is an explosion of joy every time someone repents and responds to the gift of salvation. A huge party breaks out in heaven every time that happens. Do you just imagine what that's like? I think sometimes we need to be more like a little more like that, don't we? You know, we talk about, hey, someone came to the Lord this week. All right, that's good, you know. Hey, maybe we should break out and party, huh? Like heaven does. It's a big deal. Notice in verse 10 that it doesn't say that the angels rejoice. It actually says that there is joy before the angels of God. And I'm sure the angels were participating. But the emphasis here is on God. And it is on God being filled with joy in the presence of the angels. Okay, so do you know what that means? What that means is God loves to love. God loves to forgive. God loves to save. God loves to make us his children to the point that he absolutely is filled with joy and explodes with joy when we are his children and when we come to him. Wow. And so the point to this mumbling bunch of religious boys is that God is so eager and so desirous, so concerned to seek and to save the lost, that you, the Pharisees, who claim to be God's representatives on earth, only despise the lost. In other words, you could be further from the heart of God. You despise the lost, and yet God rejoices over them. You don't want to go near the lost, but God pursues and finds and carries them back. And how is it that you say that the shepherd did the right thing in rescuing that one sheep, and yet you condemn me, Jesus, for rescuing eternal souls? I wonder if they understood. So many great truths in this parable that speaks so loudly and profoundly about the lost and really speak profoundly about the heart of God for the lost. And so thus, I think we really do an injustice to this passage if we don't draw one final application specifically for those of us that have been rescued. And here's the question I want us to consider this morning. Am I as urgent and concerned for a lost soul as I am for a lost possession? And as I thought about that, I have to admit that sometimes, to my shame, that my urgency to look for my lost keys is more intense than my urgency to reach out to a lost soul. And I'll tell you what, I remember the urgency and the emotion that I felt when we were looking for Alex. Oh, my goodness. But do I see souls with that same urgency and emotion? How do I view people? As souls destined for eternity? Or as just another number? Or just someone causing problems in my community? See, the gospel, which means the good news, says, yeah, you're dirty. Let me help you get clean. And if it means I have to get dirty in order to help you get clean, which doesn't mean I'm participating in sin, but it means that sometimes it's a very uncomfortable thing to do. The gospel says, you're dirty, let me help you get clean. Religion says, yeah, you're dirty. So either get your act together or get lost. I wonder which attitude prevails in our minds toward those people. The big question is, do I treat every kind of sinner like Jesus would treat them? Because if we're followers of Jesus, we need to act like Jesus as it relates to how he related to sinners. And so I don't want to leave you there. I just want to give you a few practical things that I think you can begin to do if you haven't been doing them already. My challenge to you would be that every single one of us here this morning would commit to praying for 3 unsafe people in our community, in our neighborhood, workplace, school, wherever it is, but 3 people in your everyday world. And that doesn't necessarily mean people that you're comfortable with, okay? And I think that as you do that, you will begin to find a heart that will well up for people that will be very similar to how Jesus viewed people. We've been praying for people in our neighborhood for many, many years, and we've tried to do various things for them throughout those years. One of our neighbors, a number of years ago, lost her husband, and she asked me to do her husband's funeral. So I had that privilege. And great opportunity, and for that and through that and after that, we corresponded with her for quite a long time and for a number of years, gave her some books and just try to care for and love her. Well, she came to know the Lord, and just this last summer, she told me that she was baptized recently, that she's committed to a good local church. She lives in Muskegon now. And now she's telling her family about Jesus. And sometimes we look at that and say, well, you know, what can I do? Sometimes we just need to begin by praying for people. Praying changes our hearts, but it also opens up doors of opportunity for us to care and love people. So pray for 3 people. And then the other part of the challenge is to do something in the next 3 months to reach out to them and demonstrate that you really care for them. Do something. Do something. Whether it's having somebody over for a meal, helping somebody physically with something that they need. Listen, you know the people around you. You know the needs. You don't have to look too far. There's plenty of hurting people around us. You know, I mean, invite someone to the musical. That's an easy thing to do, right? Easy way to get connected. All right, we could go on, but we can't. And so let me close by just saying this. If you're not a Christian this morning, do you know the shepherd? Do you know that he's looking for you? And you may say, I don't know if I'm really worthy to be found because of the things that I've done in my life. Well, let me just tell you something. None of us are worthy to be found. But he carried all of our sin on his back anyway in going to the cross. Let him rescue you. Repent and believe who Jesus is and what he did for you. And if you do, heaven will break out with a massive party on your behalf. God will rejoice that you are his child. And if you have been rescued, are we following the shepherd faithfully, and are we acting like the shepherd who we claim to know and follow? Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of lessons and a lot of truths that are revealed within these parables today. And Lord, it seems like there's something in this for all of us. And Lord, I don't know the condition of people's hearts here this morning, but you know them full well. And I pray that you would take whatever applicable truth there is and drive it home. That you'd break through maybe the misunderstanding or the hardness or the unbelief of who you are. That you would rescue those that need to be rescued, and that they would willingly understand and with joy want to be rescued. I pray that people would see bad news of sin in their life, and in order to see and rejoice in the good news of what you've done for them. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk faithfully with you, to actually mimic the shepherd, especially in regard to our relationships with people that don't know you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together as we close.